Good morning. We are returning to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Take your copy of God's Word. Go to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 13. Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. As you turn there, there are movies and books whose endings contain such a twist that everything you thought you understood or knew up to that point is painted and cast in an entirely new light. Christopher Nolan does this in the movie The Prestige. The book Shutter Island and its big stream adaptation starring Leonardo DiCaprio are also marked with a major twist. I don't want to ruin those for you, but I will remind you and spoil if you didn't know the twist of the 1999 classic The Sixth Sense. You never seen that movie? Yeah, Dr. Malcolm. Be quiet. Dr. Malcolm Crowe, who has been helping young Cole Sear, confronts his fears, is not actually alive. He's been dead the whole time. The whole "I see dead people" is true. Dr. Malcolm Crowe is a ghost. In our passage today, as a story, this is when the characters get quite a twist and a reveal of their own. It's a revelation that comes with great power, splendor, and glory. They are enabled and they see the glory of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's by this revealed truth they understand their story quite differently. And it's by this revealed truth you can rightly understand your story as a Christian, that you have a great privilege of being called by God. There's a great glory that you participate in God's mission, and that there's a great pattern of the victory: suffering, then glory. Let's turn our attention to the text where we'll see these things. Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Father, guard my words. Give me clarity. Help me to say what is right and true, and let it be received with the help of your Spirit. Amen. At the center of this passage, the big reveal is the words spoken out of the cloud by the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." My burden this morning echoes this central command. I add a word to it: look and listen to Jesus. If you are a believer, hear those words a little differently. Keep looking. Keep listening to Jesus. That's going to be a recurring refrain. I actually have 5 points And they all start with, yeah, buckle up. They all start with, look and listen to Jesus. Look and listen to Jesus. He is the Son of God. Look and listen to Jesus because he alone is the answer. Look and listen to Jesus, remembering and rejoicing in his patience with you. Look and listen to Jesus because he suffered and died for you. Fifth, look and listen to Jesus. He walks this road with you. Five truths. I'll say them more times than that. And each of these truths flow from our passage. They're not just truths I'm pulling out of thin air, but the first one stands out the most. It is this one that's most clear. Why should you listen to Jesus? All the points are the reason why, but the biggest one, because he is the Son of God. Look to our passage, verse 2. As it opens, it begins with something seemingly insignificant. There's this phrase, after 6 days. Cool, just setting the stage. But if you're reading carefully and attentively, if you were to read through more carefully and attentively, you would notice Mark doesn't use numbers very often. He especially doesn't use numbers in association with days. He likes then, after, next. Immediately, he says that a lot. This one is after 6 days. That stands out. I wonder why. Authors don't write words for no reason. They have an intention. Even more importantly, in the light of the scriptures, this phrase, after 6 days, is a significant pattern. When you hear 6 days, and on the seventh, what events do you think of? Yeah, creation. God creates in 6 days, and then the seventh, he rests. Do you remember anything else? There are a few more. One of them is Joshua going into the promised land. For 6 days, they march around Jericho. On the seventh day, they march it around 7 times. What happens? The walls come tumbling down. Exodus 24 has a similar pattern as well. For 6 days, the cloud that contains the glory of God rests upon Mount Sinai. And on the seventh day, he says, Moses, come to me and receive the law written on tablets of stone. That's when Moses disappears for 40 days and 40 nights. The pattern in the scriptures, the pattern that I'm convinced Mark is preparing us for is 6 days. On the seventh day, something of epic proportions is about to happen. God is going to move with power, might, splendor, and revelatory majesty for the sake of his people. The second thing that signals that is they go, where do they go? Up a high mountain. I would submit to you yet again, whenever you read the Bible and you go up a mountain, something important is about to happen. What do you think was on mountains? What do you remember? The ark landed on a mountain. Then they repropagated the earth. There's arguments. The Garden of Eden is on a mountain. The glory of the earth spreads from it. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? They're on a mountain when a pillar of fire comes and consumes the offering. It's on a mountain Moses receives the law. I'm pretty sure in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the best sermon ever preached, happens where? On a mountain. I don't remember clearly, but I think the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000 happened on a mountain. God does amazing things to reveal himself to his people on mountains. And that's when we get an classic Mark understatement, the phrase, and he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? What happens epically is this transfiguration, and it happens in 4 parts of epic proportions. I want to show them to you. It starts with that first phrase, and he was transfigured before them. Who is familiar with the word transfigured or transfiguration? We all are if you're familiar with the church. It's the heading of your Bible part of this passage. Who knows what transfiguration means? Not many. Do you know why? We've Christianized the word. It's common. but we don't always know what it means. It's a very precise and chosen word, but at its root, it means changed. To be changed, to change in form. Actually, funnily enough, transfiguration, the word is metamorphosis. You know, caterpillars and stuff like that, they change in their form. Here, in particular, when it says Jesus was transfigured, while we don't know the details, it means Jesus' form changed before their eyes. We don't know what that means from Mark. Matthew and Luke say his face shone like the sun or was exceedingly bright. But notice, this is not a change in Jesus' nature. Jesus is not becoming divine in this statement. What is happening, his appearance is changing to reveal what has always been true since he was in Mary's belly. John the Baptist jumps in Elizabeth's belly because the Lord God Almighty was within Mary's. It happened at his spirit-wrought inception. Continuing on, this statement, he was transfigured, gets some more details that helps us see the epic nature of that physical change. It starts with his clothes. You see, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, white as no one on earth could bleach them. Every culture, nearly every culture, I can't think of one that doesn't, white symbolizes purity, holiness, glory, divinity. It is undoubtedly a symbol of those things in the Bible. We sing songs, wash me, what? White as snow. That's the scriptures. That's Isaiah that quotes that. The Psalms speak of that. And here in our passage, it's whiter than white. White has historically always been something hard to make. The wool of a sheep, yeah, that's white wool, but it's dirty. It's tan. You have eggshell white. You have all these colors of white, increasingly bright. This is one brighter than the world could make it. Exceedingly bright white. Also, in the world, well, there's these phrases. Hamlet, which is written by Shakespeare, he writes, "The apparel oft proclaims the man." From there, we've had many other sayings. You might recognize them as the things that say, "Dress for success," or "You are what you wear," or "Wear what you want to be." There's dozens of similar statements. Applying that principle to our story, what Jesus' clothes transformed to be declare not who he wants to be, but who he actually is. Radiant, pure, holy, glorious, divine. Third part that's epic and astounding in our story is in verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." If you know nothing about Elijah and Moses, it's that they're supposed to be dead. Right? Technically, Elijah was taken up on a chariot of fire into glory, and Moses died and was buried secretly by God. But these are astounding figures in the Old Testament. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He was used of God to lead his people out of deliverance, wandered in the wilderness, and was intended to bring them into the promised land. Elijah was a prophet who went to war essentially against Ahab and Jezebel and fought and destroyed the prophets of Baal. I think he slaughtered many of them at a river at one story. He is a mighty person and prophet of God. More importantly, both of them are united in the Jewish hope and expectation of the coming day of the Lord. Elijah, throughout the prophets, is used as a type and a figure who will come again. We see this in our passage. Who will come again near the day of the Lord. That's when the Lord would establish his kingdom and destroy his enemies. And in Deuteronomy, Moses writes that there is coming a prophet like him, but better, that he would teach the people and they would receive and their hearts would be transformed. These people are epic and eagerly awaited again. And they appear here on a mountaintop, talking with Jesus. So many epic things about that. And finally, perhaps the most epic of all that ties it into a neat little bow, you get verse 7. A cloud overshadows them. Which sounds a lot like the Lord revealing himself on Mount Sinai, does it not? And a voice comes out of the cloud, which also happened on Mount Sinai as he established a covenant with the people of Israel and delivered his law. And it says something very similar that we read in chapter 1, verse 11. But this time, not just to the readers, which were a small audience, but to Peter, James, and John. This voice speaks to them and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's a mind-bending truth. Especially, put yourself in the story with Peter, James, and John. They think Christ is the Messiah. They don't understand everything. But nowhere did they expect that God would be with them right now in the mountain. It redefines everything they understand about their current predicament. They were called and chosen not just by a prophet, but by God. They have been equipped by God. They have been befriended and cared for by God. They have been instructed by God, not through a prophet, not just by an astounding teacher, by the very one they eagerly await is standing right in front of them, has been with them, and is continuing in life. Do you see how that rewrites the story? It's one thing to say, "Hey, come along with me," and then realize, "Oh, you're the one I've been waiting for this entire time." Everything takes on new meaning. Think about similar contexts in our world. When an athlete or a celebrity goes to serve the underserved communities, people lose their minds. They talk about how excellent they are, how good they are. There's a part of this where Jesus can be praised like this should he just be a man. That Jesus, this great teacher with astounding authority, actually has compassion on the low guys. He slums it with the poor. He goes and talks with the lepers. He cares for the tax collectors. He's a radically compassionate, low, humble guy. We would speak well of him should he just be a man. But he's not. Which means we should be even more amazed. That's why this is even more epic than you can possibly imagine. God, I'm using a word, condescended. Do you know what that means? To condescend means to lower yourself to a level of something beneath you. Notice I'm not saying God is condescending. That's when you lower someone else to a place that is beneath them. No, he lowered himself. God, creator, almighty, perfect, took on flesh. Philippians 2 says he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. Kings serving is ludicrous in the eyes of the world, right? No, we go and serve them. But this is God who condescended, taking on flesh, being born of a virgin in a lowly manger stall, all to accomplish his plan, fulfill his promises, and make for himself a people to possess forever. The transfiguration, this story, there on that high mountaintop before these disciples, shows us that Jesus is gloriously divine. It's this passage, Christian, that illustrates and proclaims and ratifies the truth that ancient Christians wrote and devised in the Nicene Creed. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father, not before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, that's a heresy, being of one substance of the Father. That's what we believe. That's what this passage reveals. That's the astounding truth that Peter, James, and John got to witness. This is who God says, listen to. Because he's saying, because that's me. It's not These are my words through the prophet. It's no. What he says bears my authority. He is my authority. What he says is my truth. There's no doubting it. All power is given to Jesus to execute and proclaim. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Capital letters. And the command to listen to this one is very needed within the story. Remember the passage before. Look later in the passage that we're in today. The disciples still struggle to accept the necessity of the cross. They are still failing to listen to Jesus. They're poking back at him. We'll talk about how they do that in this passage in a bit. They don't understand why suffering, why death. We want victory. We want glory. But they want it their way. They're failing to listen that is not God's way. I'll say this a lot, and I'll remind you again. You and me, always the disciples in this story. When you think you're Jesus, scratch out that thought. You are not. That is always going to be the wrong application in reading the story. We want to be like Jesus. But naturally, left to ourselves, the word reveals us, we are not. That's why the command here is look and listen to Jesus. He reveals who we are and how we can be like him. Taking this to today, Jesus, because he is God, doesn't speak with suggestions. A teacher, an advisor, a counselor, they speak with suggestions. You might take them, you might not. But he speaks as one who is divine, the divine king. When he speaks as the same one who said light and light existed. He speaks with kingly command and kingly authority. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. So the question for you and for me is, do you treat Jesus' words that way? Really? Really, do you? Do you treat Jesus' words as suggestions or commands? Maybe we'd ask that differently, knowing that we all believers are still at war with that old man, the flesh. Because I know you do. I'm going to ask you, where are you prone to consider Jesus' teachings as suggestions? In what areas of life are you more prone to not submit to his commands? There are many categories. Let me give you a few to explain what I mean. Maybe it's in letting unwholesome, crude, or perverse speech flow from your mouth when the scripture clearly commands, do not let any wholesome, crude, or perverse speech flow from your mouth. Maybe it's in failing to abstain from sexual immorality when it clearly says, let this not even be named among you, Ephesians 5, or 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. See how those aren't suggestions? It's not, hey, it would go better for you if you did. It says, do or don't, depending on the command. Do you see how he has the authority to do these things? You see this mouth and this tongue? God made it. He made language. That means he gets to decide how this should be used and what language is good and bad. It's not subjective to your own context and opinion. There is objectively crude speech. God, as the giver of all gifts, gave the gift of sex. He gave it to be used within the bounds of marriage as defined as a monogamous relationship between man and woman. One man and one woman, I will add. Only to be used within that to serve one another, not to take from one another. Even within those definitions, people can pervert the gift of sex. He has the authority to set those bounds because he made the gift and he gave it to us. His commanded ethics concerning speech and sex are not suggestions. Believer, they are not suggestions. They are commands. And I want you to see they are good and beautiful commands given in honoring his bounds so they would be received and used for human flourishing. When we use our tongues well, people flourish. When the gift of sex is used rightly, a couple rejoices and enjoys a good gift. Now, there are many other categories besides this. Maybe that's why I ask what areas. Consider what commands God makes of areas such as your work and your finances. How he speaks of communicating well, whether that's in gossip or slander, whether that's in confronting sin, whether that's in how you confront sin, starting with one, then going with two or three, then letting it be known to the church. How you honor your father and mother with your tongue. How you speak well of your husband and well of your wife before others. Maybe it's in how you should parent. Maybe it's in how you honor any authority. How you use your bodies in eating and drinking. The use of your minds. What do you give your mind to? It's supposed to be renewed, thinking on things that are pure and righteous and just. How do you use your time? For selfish gain and enjoyment, or for the sake of others and the glory of God? In all those areas, there are things to look and listen to Jesus, who has spoken as the authoritative person and divine being who gives us right commands. They're not suggestions. In light of these things, this is where I need you to listen to me very closely. Because the application I just gave to you, which is in short, look, listen, and obey, I stand by it. I'm going to say it again and again in this pulpit. But I want to warn you of misunderstanding what I say. Your obedience is not the answer to your sin problem. Your obedience will not make your situations inherently better. Your obedience or your works is never going to be the answer. We have to look and listen to Jesus because he is the only answer. That's the second truth here. You cannot find rest in your own efforts or in your own works. You can only find rest in Jesus. Look to verse 4 with me. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to them, Rabbi, is it good? It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Through this week, my understanding of Peter's reply has progressed and developed. When I first read it, I said, Peter is a babbling fool. Because I read, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And I'm like, why is saying it's good they're there? Jesus, it's good we're here. You want a tent? I'll build one for all of you. What does that have to do with anything? No idea. What a babbling fool. Mark is really doing Peter dirty here. That was my initial thought. But I continued to read, I continued to study, and I realized, hey, Peter's acting a lot like you and me might do when we meet someone, when we unexpectedly meet someone famous. Perhaps more similarly, if someone who is famous or that we really wanted to meet and had a great platform surprised us at our birthday party. You get the stories of those guys who show up like, hey, I heard there's a wedding here. And it's like Ed Sheeran playing the wedding because they're big Ed Sheeran fans or things like that. And people get flustered when people surprise them at parties they don't know how to speak. Or they babble incoherently. I'm like, okay, Peter, give you a little bit benefit of the doubt here. But then I started to see more reverence in Peter's speech. Notice how he responds to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. It means teacher. There's a level of respect here. When Peter says, it's good we are here, I started to understand that as, oh, he's putting himself in a subservient position here. Reading that verse in a different way, it's good we are here so that we can make you all tents. We can serve you. We can honor you. There's this idea of honoring a teacher and giving them shelter. He's anticipating they're staying for a while. They should be protected from the elements, given positions of honor and protection. In the same way, Our culture often says, hold the door open for a woman, give the seat to a woman with children. Like, it's that type of honor and reverence that's going on in Peter's mind. But what Peter is doing in honoring these three men, building them tents, is a problem. There's a problem with his reverence. Even viewing Peter in best of light, he gets it wrong. Do you know why? He equates these three men. I'm building three tents. It's good that we're here for you three. I want to build one for Jesus. I want to build one for Moses. I want to build one for Elijah. But these three aren't equal, are they? No. In a worldly sense, you can say, yeah, they're all great teachers and really important to the end. But no, two are men and one is God. Only one deserves a tent here, and he deserves far more than a tent. If you understand the story in this way, then the cloud and the Father's proclamation is actually Jesus' answer. It's the correction that he needs from how he doesn't understand what's going on here. It says, no, 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 this is my son. Listen to him. Elijah and Moses have pointed to him. All my fulfillment is here. I'm telling you he's important, but he is my son. Listen to him. And notice what happens next. As the voice fades away, presumably the cloud as well, you imagine Peter, James, and John cowering in fear at this. They look up, and who do they see? Jesus, and Jesus alone. Do you see how that shows us the answer? Jesus alone is the answer. Moses, it is a gracious thing and a good thing that Moses and Elijah didn't stay. Why? They'd be distracting from Jesus, who came to establish really his kingdom, but do it in a subservient way that all glory would go to his Father. He completely forgot himself that glory would go to his Father. Jesus alone is the fulfillment of every promise. Moses was but a brief image and figure who came before and was a shadow, a mere shadow of what Jesus would do as a greater prophet. Elijah was a forerunner. He was a messenger. He was called to prepare. But Christ was came to establish, to fulfill, to usher in. Romans says that all the promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. When we sing, we talk about Jesus alone being the one who breaks the chain of sin and crushes death to death. Jesus alone is the refuge for weary souls. We sing the song, what is our hope in life and death? What do we sing in response? Christ alone! That's why we say, turn your eyes to the hillsides. Look to Jesus. We sing these truths, but you need to remember these truths. You need to listen to them. I love this verse of Rock of Ages. This is the truth when Jesus is the only answer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Thou, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The I is always negative. The thee, thou, him is always the answer. That is the gospel of Jesus. I bear your sins. I give you my life. How? How? Faith. And your faith doesn't lay hold of it. Your faith is given and just receives it. Just receives and beholds it. And then your obedience flows from that. Believer, you need to remember this because you have to keep going to the cross. You're not earning or adding to your righteousness. You can't. To try to do that, Galatians calls you false gospel, false teacher. You're headed to death. I'm going to calm down now. But as you look and listen to Jesus as the only answer, I'm going to call you and show you how you need to also remember and rejoice that he's so patient with you when you try to deviate. He's so patient with you when you take his commands as suggestions. He's so patient with you when you try to add to the answer. Look at verses 9. They descend from the mountain. These three disciples are commanded to silence until the Son of Man is raised. Unlike most of Jesus' commands, they actually obey it. That's great. They finally don't speak. But this obedience doesn't come with the same level of understanding. Notice they have increased questioning. They kept the matter to themselves, but they questioned amongst themselves what this raising from the dead means, which involves, what does this death mean? What's this whole suffering thing mean? When you get to verse 10, they're not just questioning among themselves, they question Jesus again. This is verse 11. They go, why did the scribes say the first Elijah must come? That seems really innocent. It seems like a good question. But you need to see that this is a subtle, continued objection to Jesus' announcement of his suffering and death. To understand that, you need to know more about Elijah and connect it with, they just saw Elijah. The presence of Elijah at the top of the mountain, to them, meant the consummation of the day of the Lord. That's the last day, judgment, when the kingdom will come. We still have that day in our theology. But they thought it came right after Elijah prepared. They thought Christ, coming down from this mountain, needs to just go straight and declare himself king. So they're questioning Jesus. Do you see that? They're questioning Jesus. Why not now, Jesus? Is now the time to fly the banner high? They're asking, why do the scribes say? They know why the scribes say. Because he prepares the way for the Lord, for the day of the Lord, for the Christ to reign. There's also in Jewish thought at this time, not expressly biblical, but developed in their theology, that Elijah would be the one who actually anoints the Christ and reveals him to the people. Elijah was just there. He went away. When's he coming back? When's Jesus going to be anointed? They're questioning here, challenging. Jesus, you don't have it right. You say suffering and death. We say anointing and victory. You know what's terrible? They didn't understand what just happened. They're questioning God to his face. Yikes! But Jesus, see this. You see this all across Mark. Jesus graciously, lovingly, and continually instructs them. He doesn't tell them to go away. He doesn't cast a lightning bolt that they would perish. The earth doesn't open up like it does in the Old Testament at times to swallow up rebels. Do you see his patience? You and I, we get so frustrated when we have to repeat ourselves. Right? No, that one. The third one. I said the third one. Son, I've told you this 5 times. Do it already. What do you mean? You didn't check your email. I told you I was going to send it to you in an email. We get frustrated. It leads us often to sin. Jesus, in his temptation to frustration, continues to teach. There are times he speaks sharply. There are times he rebukes firmly. Get behind me, Satan, was an appropriate rebuke, done with perfect balance. But he has and will show patience to the disciples. And the disciples, remember who you are again in the story? The disciples. He has, will, and does show patience to you. Even right now, this sermon is him actively being patient with unrepentant sinners, with those who need to have their minds renewed, AKA every single one in this room. Even to the unbelievers, Jesus is patient because he has not come again that they would hear and repent and follow him. In the preaching of the word, in our prayers together, in the songs we sing, in the conversations you have, in your daily Bible reading and meditation, the Lord God, Jesus himself, is being abundantly, astoundingly patient with you. That's something you need to remember. And whenever you remember it, you need to lift holy hands and rejoice, because our God does not forsake his own. He does not forsake his his own. Look and listen to Jesus. Moving on to, I believe this is the fourth point. His patience with you is shown by how he long suffered and how much he endured for your sake. Because Jesus suffered and died for you. Look at verses 12 and 13. In Jesus' response, he affirms three truths. First, he says, yes, you're right. Elijah does come first. You're not reading the Bible completely wrong. Second, he turns the tables. He challenges them. The scriptures do say that Elijah must come, but you're forgetting the scriptures also say the Son of Man must suffer and die. You have to read them all. You have to accept them all. I'm affirming both. You're the ones who are only affirming one thing. Third, he connects those dots to graciously show them what they're missing. He says, Elijah has come. And when he says that, he is not speaking of the mountain. He's speaking of John the Baptist. I believe it's in the book of Matthew. Matthew makes that more clear in this parallel passage. And what happened to John the Baptist? He came. He proclaimed. He was imprisoned by Herod. Notice, the Jewish leaders did nothing about that. Nothing about that. And then Herod's wife gets him to cut off his head through the manipulations of her own daughter. Jesus is saying, I'm going to follow that pattern. Jesus is even saying, you're not reading the Bible right. You're only thinking about the prophets say he comes. Look at Elijah's actual ministry. Elijah suffered. Elijah spoke against King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And you don't know anything about her except she's dirty, because we use that word as an idiom today, that she's a Jezebel. He was always opposed. He lived in the wilderness. He was chased. He was condemned to death. He didn't die. He was taken away in that chariot of fire. But if this is what happens to Elijah once, and it's what happened to him again, why would the Son of Man be treated any differently? For this is the pattern. The road to glory leads through suffering. The road to your glory led through suffering. Why? You had a penalty. Because you are a lawbreaker. But Jesus, on the cross, bears it. Not just the gruesome, torturous death of a Roman cross, but he bears the infinite punishment of God that you deserved. Only a God could do that. So God became man so that the God-man would do that. God's people keep mocking the messengers of God. That's the pattern, despising his words. And then the Lord of glory was mocked on their behalf to pay their debt. That is the glorious truth. That's why we look and listen to Jesus. Not that he is God, but he's such a God that would pay our debts. He's such a God that loves us so. This is another song, the love that will not let us go. He was willing to pay it all on the cross. Final truth. And to see this, I want you to turn the page in your Bible. As I look at this page in my own Bible, I see Jesus foretelling his death a third time. I see him entering into Jerusalem triumphantly, where he will be killed. Turning the page again, I see a page of Jesus continually teaching, patiently instructing, and revealing the truth of the kingdom of God, both in parable and in plain speech. Turning again, I see him telling Peter that he is going to deny and forsake him. I see his friends failing to stay awake in one of his darkest hours. I see him betrayed, and turning the page again, he is beaten, mocked, and scorned, and then crucified on the cross. And it's here, in Mark 15:37, he utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. And as I turned those pages and said those things, this is the only time you conceivably argue Jesus is not with his people. Every other time he is with them, teaching them, alongside them. The only time he leaves his people is to pay their debt, to step into their place. The only place he doesn't want us is to bear the consequence of sins. But even this, he's not abandoning his people. He's told them about this. If you look at Mark 16, 6 through 7, when the trio of women finds him, the angel says, don't be alarmed, you seek Jesus. And at the end it says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The one time you can say Jesus isn't with him, he prepared them for in chapter 14. In this truth, you need to see Jesus is always with his people. His atoning work happened once for all time. And now Jesus, even reigning in heaven on the throne, has sent his Spirit to be with you. Why should you keep looking and listening to Jesus? Because he's always with us. You don't actually have to go anywhere to do it. He's right here, indwelling us, speaking to our conscience. You don't have to seek him. Yes, we can use words, seek him in the word, commune with him in prayer, but he is with you if he has given you his Spirit. And if you have put your faith in him and are repenting of your sins, he has. Those are the promises. These are the truths. We need to look and listen to Jesus because he is the Lord Almighty God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the truth, and the life. He patiently bears with us. He patiently instructs us as we learn to imitate him. He won and gave rewards we could never have afforded by his death and through his resurrection. And he will never abandon us. He will have all of his own. No one can take us from his hands, and you cannot wander too far where he will not retrieve you. Because of this, why we look and listen to Jesus? Because he is our glory and our prize. Our future is not just with him forever in glory. Look and listen to Jesus.